If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Kings. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings is the book that you're after toward the front of your Bibles in about the first quarter, if you're not sure where to go. 2 Kings, and we're going to be in chapter 18. If you'd like to have your buff, I actually ended up printing them on both sides by mistake this week. Sorry about that. It's exactly the same on both sides. So I only need one side this evening. We've been doing a series in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles called The Shepherds. The shepherds represent the leadership of Israel, the prophets, priests and kings of Israel. And it's about... those books are about those leaders in Israel. And the title of this evening's message is Intimidation. How do we deal as Christians with intimidation? Let's ask God's help. Father, for this, as with all things, we need you. Without you, we can do nothing of any worth. And we certainly can't understand the words of the scripture unless your spirit reveal them to us. So we pray now as we look into your word, you might give us understanding of what we read. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Australian school principals report a far higher rate of bullying between students and intimidation of teachers and cyber harassment than other countries, prompting warnings that a wider culture of violence in Australia is spilling into schools. Each week, one third of schools said that bullying and intimidation occur between students. Each week, one-sixth of schools say that unwanted electronic contact between students happens. And each week, 7% of schools say that physical injury caused by violence among students is reported to occur. There's a high level of violence and intimidation in our schools. Professor Riley from Deakin University said bullying appeared to be a particular problem with Australian culture, which went beyond schools. Levels of violence, intimidation is happening everywhere, he said. Wherever there is any high level of emotion involved, it seems to me that Australians tend to go to intimidation quickly and children are imitating what they are seeing. Personally, I've spent 50 years climbing out of the mistreatment that I received in school. Look up intimidation and you'll find it's normal behaviour in politics, in sport, in crime, in domestic violence, in sexual abuse, in discrimination, and of course, intimidation is involved in the persecution of Christians. When we experience intimidation, how should we deal with it? Yeah, well, we can find the answer to that tonight, because in warfare, in international warfare, there is going to be intimidation and bullying. And King Hezekiah of Israel was threatened with war. So in 2 Kings chapters 18 to 19, we can draw out three helpful principles regarding intimidation from Hezekiah's experience. And tonight we just look at the first two. The first helpful principle regarding Hezekiah's experience is expect intimidation from the world. If we expect it, it's not going to be such a surprise and hurt us so much when it comes. Just as Assyria, the country of Assyria way back there, 700 BC, didn't want Israel to exist, the world doesn't want Christians to exist, so expect intimidation. So let's put this story in context and observe. We're about 700 BC. Hezekiah instituted revival to Jerusalem early, just the city of Jerusalem early in his reign, and that revival spread from Jerusalem to Judah and even up into Israel that had already been conquered by Assyria. And that revival lasted about 10 years. That's very significant amongst the revivals the world has seen. However, with the accolades that Hezekiah received, pride started to rise in Hezekiah's heart. So the Lord brought three trials in 1 year to Hezekiah. He was just getting over one trial, and the next one hit him like a wave, and then the next one hit him like another wave. After the third trial, Hezekiah was back where he needed to be in close fellowship with the Lord. And that was a good place to be, because an even harder test was about to come about a year after that time. It's this ongoing horror that we're going to look at tonight. You see, Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, have gone. They've been conquered by Syria. And the two southern tribes, they've been mostly conquered. There's very little left of the nation of Israel, just Jerusalem and surrounding area. Assyria has set up its headquarters in Lachish, which you mightn't have heard of that city, doesn't matter. It's 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So it's not far from that capital. We pick it up at 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rapsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah, and they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, those names there, Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh, are not names, but they're titles, like Supreme Commander, Field Commander, and Chief Officer. It was Rabshakeh who did all the talking on this occasion. The place they chose, you'd call it the Achilles' heel of Jerusalem. Doesn't matter, we don't need to know these details of where it was, but it was the most vulnerable place in Jerusalem's defence, and that's where they chose to speak. Verse 18 says, "And when they had called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them." So against the three Babylonian officials, there were three Jerusalem officials. Verse 19, "Then Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria.'" Now, just underline in your mind those words, great king. We're going to come back to that later. "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, 'What confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. In whom do you trust that you rebel against me?'" Well, they weren't rebelling. They were just defending their own country. The Assyrian army had good intelligence. They understood what had been happening in Israel. The history is this. Right at the beginning of his reign, about 15 years before, Hezekiah had refused to pay tribute to Assyria, like his father had done. But 14 years went by without any trouble from Assyria. And then in the 14th year, King Hezekiah capitulated and started to pay tribute back. The Rabshakeh wants to know where Hezekiah is placing his trust. So he goes through the options, the possible options that Hezekiah might be trusting in, to show that none are worthy of their trust. Verse 21. "Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." And it is true, of course, Egypt never helped Israel to any great extent. Verse 22. "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' and the Lord there is capitalized," so that's God's name, Yahweh, We trust in Yahweh our God. Is not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem.'" So in the mind of this Assyrian official, Hezekiah had destroyed some of the worship places of Yahweh. That wasn't true, of course. They were places of false worship. Their intelligence might have been good, but they did not understand about the worship of Yahweh. Indeed, Hezekiah may have offended some of the Judeans, but the vast majority of the people in that land were revived and they were worshipping God and they were glad for Hezekiah's reforms. But apparently the Syrians picked up that some of the people were not happy with Hezekiah's reforms. And perhaps they thought, the Syrians thought, that Yahweh was not happy because they had destroyed his places of worship. He says, "You can't trust Egypt and you can't trust your God, the Rabshakeh was saying. And by the way, he said, you can't trust your own army either. We see in verse 23, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? The Rabshakeh wasn't finished. He was about to pull out his trump card, and it was pulled out with great arrogance. We read in verse 25, have I now come up without the Lord, without Yahweh, against his place, this place, to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So he's claiming that the God of the universe sent him to destroy Jerusalem. The Rabshakeh claimed that Yahweh had sent him and not his own God, Asher. The intended intimidation is really mounting. The point is, actually, your God is on my side, the Rabshakeh is saying, when the truth was exactly the opposite. God was really on Hezekiah's side. God had already used, sadly, Assyria to discipline the north, and now Assyria was expecting to be able to defeat the south of Israel too. But God is for Hezekiah. The Rabshakeh's arrogant claims were meant to intimidate and weaken and defeat even before an arrow was fired. Verse 26, then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. So the people of Jerusalem wouldn't understand Aramaic. They would understand Hebrew, so they asked to speak in Aramaic. The Assyrians were clearly skilled in the arts of war. They had bothered to learn Hebrew to maximize their intimidation. The Jewish officials were trying to reduce the intimidation from Assyria by asking them to speak in Aramaic. Verse 27, but the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Well, eating and drinking your own waste is intolerable, but that kind of thing can happen in a severe famine. Verse 28, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice to voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. If Rabshakeh had not blasphemed until this point, and he certainly had, this was blasphemy. The great king is a title that belongs to one only. We read in Psalm 48 and verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And of course, that's talking about Jerusalem. And it's talking about the God of Jerusalem, Yahweh. Verse 29 continues, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present. Give me a gift and come out to me, and every one of you will eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. And we go, oh yeah, right. As if Syria really wants to bless Israel. They've come up with an army, and they say, come out and we'll be good to you. When an enemy makes attractive promises, don't believe them. Once they are in control, they'll do what they want. You cannot bargain or compromise with the enemy. Verse 32 says, until. And you see, there's this promise, until. And the until is a very short time. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. I'm going to take you back to Assyria. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. The king of Assyria and his Rabshakeh are treading on very dangerous ground. And to imply that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew people and our God, is no better than the gods of men, who are no gods at all, is deepening the blasphemy. Verse 33, has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Well, how would the people respond to such threats and intimidation like this? We read in verse 36, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. God's people have been the subjects of intimidation so much through the centuries. And so much of intimidation is cruel, but we can certainly expect it from the world. It will only increase as the darkness increases. Take the country of Jordan, for example. The country of Jordan allows freedom of religion, but the state religion is Islam. Christians are allowed to wear non-Muslim clothes. They're allowed to worship. But if they start to evangelize, seek people to become Christians, then Muslim neighbors, friends, and family members will retaliate. In some cases, government secret police will only side with the Muslims. Christian converts from Islam face greater problems. So if you convert from Islam to Christianity, you won't get a job. Your family might be taken away from you. Tribal authorities often discipline those considered guilty of religious infractions. Jordanian Christians are constantly aware that the government could be monitoring their activities through spies and through electronic means also. And when Christians are imprisoned in Jordan for apostasy, what Islam calls apostasy, it is rarely made known to the public. End of quote. Our own Qumran and Rabina have suffered persecution and intimidation, not just in recent days, in the last 6 years, causing them to flee from Pakistan, but right throughout their Christian lives. John Mackay reported this earlier in the year. A student in a Church of England primary school announced to his class that he was transitioning to be a girl. The school board had not been informed before the announcement, so there were no policies in place. The head teacher told the board that support for transgender ideology was now school policy, and the lobby group Mermaids was asked to come and do training sessions in the school. The Mermaids training session made it clear that gay and transgender beliefs prevailed over any personal or cultural beliefs, and using the wrong pronoun for someone in transition was a hate crime. When one of the board members, a Church England vicar, who had a biology degree from Oxford University, politely asked to give his point of view, scientifically and from a Christian point of view, he was abruptly silenced by the head teacher. The vicar has since resigned. He commented, "I felt the school was no longer a Christian place of truth, but a place of fear and intimidation." Andrea Williams, chief executive of the Christian Legal Centre, commented, "This is not an isolated case, and we're going to see more like it." She went on to say, "The Church of England has 1 million children in its care. This is a serious God-given duty which the church is now failing at. It has invited the new state ideology into the classroom and has lost confidence in its own message of what it means to be human." So we can look at Jordan, we can look at Pakistan, we can look at England, we can look at Australia. The world defaults to intimidation when we refuse to agree, and yes, we must disagree with the world when it is morally wrong. Abortion, homosexuality, euthanasia, evolution, and much more are areas where we must teach biblical truth and stand for biblical truth. But when you do, dear brother and sister, you can expect intimidation from the world. A Christian who has been a friend and blessed me greatly told me that he could not express his views about the rainbow crowd in his workplace. I was stunned that he wouldn't do that. He is so intimidated, he wouldn't speak out. He might lose his job. Please do not be intimidated. As for me, I did lose a job because I stood for life. I would not be involved in facilitating women to have abortions. And that was over 40 years ago. So I lost the job. And that was a significant part of my life. Intimidation is real, and sometimes the world will follow through on its threats. So how do you handle the increasing darkness and its insistence that we go their way? The second helpful principle from Hezekiah's experience is take your concerns to the Lord in prayer. And our verse here, take your concerns to the Lord in prayer. And the verse for us here is 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So Hezekiah gets this bad news of war and of the threats of war from this major world power, Assyria. 19 and verse 1. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. These are all signs of mourning. Grief is appropriate for times of loss. Our Saviour himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the scripture says. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. When we grieve, we do have hope as Christians. We have a God who is in the control room of heaven. Verse 2. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. So the equivalent today would be searching the scriptures to find out what the scriptures has to say on our situation, or going to some wiser brother and sister we know that has walked godly through the years. So King Hezekiah sent to the prophet Isaiah to see what he would say. Verse 3, and they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. He understood that Rabshakeh was blaspheming God. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. He used a picture to explain the trouble, dire trouble. A lady who is in labour and exhausted to the point of collapse is in dire trouble without medical help. Dire trouble is the snapshot of Hezekiah's situation. Hezekiah was very aware of the blasphemy of Rabshakeh. Verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. There's only a small amount of Israel, a remnant that is left. Lift up prayer. We need prayer, Hezekiah was saying, and maybe the Lord will intervene because of the blasphemy of this man, Rabshakeh, and the so-called great king of Assyria. Verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, both those prophecies came true. The king of Assyria did return to his own land. We don't know what the rumor was that he heard, but historically that's recorded not only in the Bible, but also in the Assyrian annals. We know that he returned. He obviously dealt with whatever problem was there, but not forever, because he did fall by the sword, as that prophecy says. Turn over to verse 36 of the same chapter, chapter 19, verse 36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh for something like 20 years. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons and Jeremelech and Sherezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped in the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So God said, don't worry about this king, I will deal with him. And God did. But there was much to happen before that took place. We read in verse 8, then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. So the Assyrian headquarters are in Lachish, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And there's another war going on with another king at a nearby town called Libnah. Verse 9, and the king heard concerning Tahaka, king of Ethiopia. Look, he has come out to make war with you. So whilst these Babylonian officials are there in Jerusalem, intimidating Jerusalem, Sennacherib realizes that Tahaka is coming up with his army from the south. King Sennacherib then moves his army from Lachish to Libnah to meet Tirhakah. And so he is deflected away from Jerusalem. But Sennacherib doesn't want the intimidation removed from Jerusalem. So now Sennacherib writes a letter to King Hezekiah and has men, messengers, carry that letter to him. And the letter says just the same things as Rabshakeh had been saying. We read in verse 9. So he again sent messages to Hezekiah saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. Shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Ran and Reseph and the people of Eden who are in Telassah? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, that is the temple, and spread it before the Lord. He took this letter to the temple and just laid the letter out before God. What do you do with intimidation? You take it to the Lord. Verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." So what do you do with intimidation? You go to God in prayer. And when you begin in prayer, you begin with worship. Hezekiah worshipped God. He focused on him. He said everything that he knew to be true of God. Verse 16, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." So you worship in prayer, and then you bring your requests to the Lord. Verse 17, Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God and you alone. And as you make request, you're seeking God's glory. You're seeking God's name to be honoured. Whatever happens, Lord, we pray that people will see that you are the Lord. Paul says, of course, in Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So when we make requests, we do it with thanksgiving, we do it with worship. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We understand that the prayer of the oppressed, the intimidated, the persecuted, as we understand the prayer of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, this is talking of a future time. It's talking of a time of great trouble on the earth. It's talking of a time of persecution like the world has never seen. And we read in Revelation 6 and verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" So they're being persecuted and they ask, "How long do we have to endure this, O Lord?" But they start with those words, "O Lord, holy and true." Even in that brief prayer, there is worship before the request. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 7, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." God is the judge of the earth. He sees what's done to his people. He knows, and he will bring all things into judgment. Sometimes God's people are mistreated by members of their own family. Other times Christians are mistreated simply because they're Christians. Let me tell you a story about Ritesh. Ritesh lived in southern India. The local storekeeper started witnessing him and telling him about Christ. He started to read the Bible. He came to Christ. His family came to Christ. And one day a large group of Hindu people came to his door and demanded that he stay as a Hindu. He turn away from Christ. They took his Bible. They took his journal and mobile phone. And as they promised, they gave him 4 days to turn away from Christ. And 6 days later, there was a mob at his house again. They grabbed Ritesh and his wife and children, and they dragged him to the Hindu temple. They put Ritesh in front of 10 Hindu leaders, and they said to him, "Who do you worship, Jesus or the Hindu gods? Are you Hindu or Christian?" The family sat in silence, and the Hindu leader, one of the Hindu leaders, said, "We will kill you if you don't leave Jesus." It was a threat, wasn't it? It was intimidation. The men then began to beat Ritesh and his wife Vanya as the children cried. Finally, after several hours of harassment, the Hindu leaders let the family go home. But that wasn't the end, because people outside the temple claimed to the police that he was a criminal who had led his family to convert to Christianity. So the authorities soon arrived at his house to arrest him. After Ritesh was taken to jail, the Hindu leaders continued to intimidate Vanya and say, "See, your husband is going to die. There will be no one to look after you and your children." They again ordered her to return to Hinduism. "No," she replied, "whatever my husband does, we're going to follow it. We will not turn back." At the police station, the police, after they examined him, decided to take him to a car outside. And of course, Ritesh didn't know what was going to happen from that point. And he began to pray as they let him out, "I am surrendering my life to you, Lord. If I die, I will die for you. If I live, I will live for you." There is seldom human justice for Christians in such situations, but we have a God who loves justice. Whether our judicial system pursues justice or whether they do not, whether a rapist is convicted or whether he is not, there is one who sees, and there is one who will put all things right. He is the highest authority of our land, of the universe. We're repeatedly told in the scriptures that God will bring every work into judgment. We're assured that God is not mocked by the wicked who seem to get away with the wrong they've done on this earth. And we're plainly told that God not only knows how to deliver his people out of trouble, but he knows how to punish the wicked also. The good news is that no man can destroy your soul, brother and sister, if you find your refuge in the Lord Jesus. They can take your body, but they cannot take your soul. No matter how terribly one has been mistreated or how terribly others have handled the mistreatment, the Lord hears the cries of his children. He deals with those who presume that they can harm the apple of his eye and get away with it. Again, our Lord asks in Luke 18 and verse 7, And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. One of the hardest things for victims to do is to totally commit their case over to God, who judges righteously. This is where faith must be strong in order for victims to find rest in God's promises, knowing with absolute confidence that God is faithful and God is just. Here is the binding promise that God has given to his people. Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. We mightn't see it yet, but we will see it. Remember, the Lord Jesus has never said an unkind word to any of us. He's never forsaken or betrayed his friends or failed to fulfill his promises. Jesus, the great advocate, has never lost a case. He's never minimized or excused any injustice. He can be trusted. Psalm 72 and verse 12. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also in him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. When Jesus suffered unspeakable atrocities at the hand of wicked men, he did not respond with hatred, threat, or self-pity. Jesus refused to retaliate, harbor bitterness, or hate those who abused him. Yet he wasn't passive, and he didn't ignore the offence or minimise it in any way. He simply turned his attention to his Heavenly Father and trusted him who judges righteously. In other words, he's turned his case over to the Heavenly Father, knowing that God in heaven would do right. Our focus in prayer must be on the God who is true, holy, faithful, and loves his people. Hezekiah prayed and found peace. Paul prayed and found peace. Ritesh prayed and found peace. Philippians 4 and verse 6 promises, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." My dear friend, you find his peace also. If you have been mistreated, God will deal with it. Make sure your life is right with him. May you find peace, whether your situation is imminent, like Ritesh and like Hezekiah, or not. May you find peace even if the one that hurt you has long gone from the scene. Pray and pray and seek to draw close, see his beauties, have confidence in his character, and find relief in his rest. Take your concerns to the Lord in prayer. Jesus did, and we can too. But there's more help to come next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great detail that is given in Kings 18 and 19 of the situation that Hezekiah faced and the way he dealt with it and the people that were involved. And we can relate to it. Yeah, we're not at war like he was, but we can relate to the intimidation, and we can come and bring these matters before you and know that you will deal with us well. You will make good choices from the control room of heaven, and you'll do what is right in our lives. We love you, Lord. We trust you, and therefore we come and we praise you at the end of this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.